sort of. we'll review just a little bit, and then we'll move on into and finish up this chapter today. If you remember, we were looking at the dispute between the disciples over requests for authority and position in the future kingdom of heaven. Always remembering that the future kingdom to the disciples was different than the future kingdom to Jesus. Future kingdom of the disciples was physical, earthly. Jesus was talking about the complete overhaul of us internally that Jesus intended to do. It's a radical difference. And it would be radical for us as well. It was radical for them. It's radical for us to think about changing. God's plan for us is good because God is good and He is also extremely wise. His plan involved the removal of sin from the world, and I don't think the disciples quite had that whole idea yet. And then beyond the removal of sin was the eternal existence with Him. Of course, with them it meant just an earthly rule. We'll just read those verses as we move on. And then the ten heard it, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." If you remember, we were looking at those verses when we came to the last word in chapter, in verse 26, it said, "Let him be your servant." And if you remember, we defined servant there as one who runs through the dust to serve. Do you remember that? Remember that the important people in Jewish culture did not run. They were always dignified and noble. They did not get dirty. They were served. They didn't serve. And there was the great difference between the established leadership of the day and what Jesus was setting an example for. Jesus was certainly willing to run through the dust to serve. So to say to the disciples, "You will not lord it over people, but you will run through the dust to serve them," was totally changing the mental picture of the kingdom of heaven and what it was going to be like. If you remember in the book of the Acts and in the epistles, Jesus certainly got through to the disciples eventually, and they did serve in the most humblest manner to the people that the Lord sent them to. And then in verse 27, he took it even one step further when he said, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." The prediction would be even worse to the Jewish mind. They certainly didn't want to be slave. Slave was the lowest form of existence in their life, and the Jewish mind and national identity rebelled against it. They had been exposed to slavery individually as well as corporately as a nation. We define sin as a permanent relationship of servitude to another. This is what Christ will in your life will do to you. Not only will you run to serve, not only will you become a slave to serve, you will want to do it. It won't be something that you force yourself to do. It won't be forced on you. The Lord will let you walk away from it if you decide to. But you will see it as His highest calling. It is how you will reach your highest purpose and your highest level of contentment. And you will know it. You and God will work it out. But the end result will bring contentment to your soul. The reason the church in our culture is so often worthless is that we have forgotten to serve and to care for others. We have decided that we much prefer being served as opposed to serving another person. We cover the world's model of existence with a thin veneer of religion. And we claim that was Christ's intent all along. And yet it wasn't His intent. His intent was for us to serve, as He said there in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." He set the supreme example when He did that. Now we move to verse 29. It says, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them, and he said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. If you remember, Jesus is moving down along the Jordan River. Much of what we said has occurred recently in his life has occurred as he's moved from the Galilee area down to toward Jerusalem for the Passover. Jericho, if you remember, is just northeast of Jerusalem. Tension is mounting as Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem. It's interesting to try to trace back the numbers. The distance between Jericho and Jerusalem is 23.7 miles, if you don't have that memorized. It's like going from here to North Kenai. It's not a long ways to go. There's not a huge amount of time before something critical is going to happen. And I don't know if we can really begin to understand how intense this situation is building to. Jericho was a beautiful area at this time. It had been restored by a gentleman named Heel of Bethelite, and then it was beautified even further by Herod when he took over. It was known at the time of City of the Palms. Jesus and the multitude is moving toward Jerusalem for the Passover. I don't usually try to draw too many outrageous conclusions that are not in the text, but here's one for you if you want to know how my mind works. I was thinking that in the time of the Jewish people moving into the Promised Land to enjoy the physical kingdom that God had promised them at the time when they came from Egypt, they crossed the river, had to be pretty close to where Jesus crossed right here, and they moved to Jericho as the first city they came to after they crossed the river. And I just found it interesting that Jesus kind of follows that same path as he's moving in to issue to them a new kingdom, a kingdom that wasn't going to be just physical, even though they thought it was, a kingdom that was going to be spiritual. And he follows that same route. It's not a wonder that the followers of Jesus expect the physical, because they're familiar with all that history much more than we are. They want the kingdom they hope for. I had a hard time finding what the term multitude, it says a great multitude followed him. I'd like to know how many is in a great multitude. And that was really hard for me to find, but the historian Josephus says that at the Passover in Jerusalem, there would gather around 3 million people. Now, if you can imagine, I mean, I can't confirm that, but Josephus is is considered one of the most reliable historians of his day. 3 million people moving toward, which is actually quite a small town by the standard. But see, when you have a religious identity to your culture, you have to go there. We see that in some of the Muslim nations. You have to go to a destination. There are other religions also that require this kind of destination purpose. You can see why the Romans would be a little nervous ruling this town, knowing they're despised. Regardless of how many number it actually was, it was a lot. And they're coming from all over. And here comes somebody they've heard of from up near Galilee, and it says there is a great multitude. It just doesn't say his disciples. It says there is a great multitude. They're moving toward a purpose. The multitude is, assuming that this is the time when Jesus is going to eventually, finally flex his muscle and give them the sort of freedom and identity that they really want. They're walking along, and two blind men call out and say, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now somehow they have heard about Jesus, that he is coming, and that he can heal them. Because I'm sure they didn't shout that to just everybody that walked by. So somehow they got the word that he was coming out. And they didn't yell that for just any Jewish leader. They had faith in Jesus. And they refer to Jesus correctly as, O Lord, Son of David. They are acknowledging him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel. Remember, we talked early on when we started the book that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. So they address him properly. And the people ask him to be, they try to quiet them in verse 31. But they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. It's interesting that they acknowledged that he was a king. Jesus had taught the disciples all about serving and how important it was. And yet here comes a chance to serve. And what do the disciples and the people want him to do? They want him to ignore the person that he could serve and move on to the important part of establishing himself as a king. Now, it's interesting here because he doesn't have to run with his feet because he's already moving, right? So he has to stop and stand to do something different. So he brings the entire throng, the entire great multitude that is moving within a day's distance from this destination where they think something incredible is going to happen. And he stops them all. Verse 32, it says, so Jesus stood still and called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? It's an interesting comment to me because I work at a youth camp some part of my time and people ask me, what is your biggest need? Now, I don't know how you would answer that question. What is your biggest need? I can't really be honest because the biggest need would be like I'd be best if I wasn't a jerk. But you guys can't identify with that kind of comment. So, that's just the way my mind spins sometimes. My biggest need, though, is not for a new boat. In my home, my biggest need is not for a different vehicle. If I examine myself as the kingdom of heaven through the eyes of what Jesus is just trying to do, my biggest need is to draw close to God, right? To be mindful of him in everything I do, to never act totally in the flesh. I don't pass that muster very well because it's just so easy for the flesh to surface and just get its ugly hand on me. And that way I'm useless in the kingdom because I'm not helping anybody else to the kingdom. I'm just worried about myself becoming self-absorbed. And I bet here they are self-absorbed. They aren't caring about anybody else. So it is an interesting request. But he doesn't need to ask them what their biggest need is, right? He knows what they want. He's God. But he verbalizes it. What do you want me to do? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus heals them. And he healed them physically. Now, I can't help but wonder, as I thought through this phrase, their biggest need really was that their eyes would be opened, but not their physical eyes, right? The Bible says that we see through a glass darkly. We are very limited in what we see and what we understand. It would have been best if they would have said, Lord, I want to have eternal life with you. I want my spiritual eyes open. And oh, by the way, while you're at it, could you help me with my physical eyes too? We all think we're pretty smart. Americans, Alaskans, we all think we're pretty unique, pretty smart. We argue over issues. We're so convinced that we're right. We're so convinced that our eyes can see. These men were blinded by their histories. Something had been introduced into their physical life which blinded them physically. We didn't know what that was. Most of you can see with your physical eyes, but you have been blinded spiritually. If you are not completely blind, and I don't believe most of you are because most of your souls, spirits have been quickened, by the sacrifice of Christ in accepting that and reuniting with you with God in that pursuit, but you still have a fallen body which causes a certain amount of spiritual blindness. So might it be that we should cry out to the Lord, heal the blindness of my soul. Heal the blindness of my limited human mind that can only understand to a point. Would not the God who responds to the cry of the heart help heal the blindness and restore our sight as well? The sight that I'm talking about asking God to heal is in keeping with the kingdom of heaven teaching of this chapter. The internal change which moves us toward the character God would like us to have is the goal. One which restores us and reaches out to those around us with the good news of God's restoration ability. Not for an earthly kingdom, not for our physical comfort, but for a spiritual kingdom and then eventually to share eternity enjoying Him. Last night, I had the fortunate and unfortunate responsibility of helping at a funeral of that same young man that I believe was mentioned earlier. His life ended in an accident at 15, 16. We assume that we have infinite time to allow ourselves the luxury of slow change while hanging on sometimes to the flesh pretty firmly. We're also saying, Lord, I sort of want to be conformed to your image. I don't like to do the guilt thing, and I don't like to do the, you know, the heavy trip kind of condemnation. But I just urge you to think carefully. It's those times that make us think carefully about our values, what we've decided, what is really important to me. I do like the two blind men there, and they took a chance. They spoke. They spoke to a important person walking by. And normally, if you were an important Jew, those people would be just pushed to the side so that you could have your place of preeminence. But see, Jesus was a different sort of king than they had expected. Jesus was the king that stopped what he did to tend to their needs. There's lots of applications there for you, I think. And I'll let the Holy Spirit try to make most of them. Because he's the one that can make the true difference in our lives. But let's reevaluate based on what we understand of Scripture. You know, this thing's going to get pretty heavy here really quick between the powers that be and Jesus as he enters the city. Just have an idea of that tension that's building. One of the things we said earlier when we started this book is, what will you do with Jesus? Do you remember that question I asked? That was the question that Matthew is presenting to us. What will you do with Jesus? That question is going to be presented to the Romans, to the Jewish leaders, to those in Jerusalem, possibly 3 million. What will you do with Jesus? And we all have that question to answer. Let's pray. Lord, you're incredibly good to us. Thank you for your word that can give us some insights into your character and what you'd have us to be. Just ask that you would continue to open our eyes, that we would be more useful in your kingdom. And just learn to enjoy you more. Thank you for your incredible goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.